Yeah. So this week's Torah portion is Bamidbar, but we're going to look at Bechukotai, and I'll explain why. But we're going to look at two questions in Bechukotai, which begins in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3. Why did Yeshua curse a fig tree? And then number two, what's the deal with forgiving our brothers 490 times? We're going to look at those two things today and hopefully answer those questions and give you some more understanding about why he did those things, why he said those things. And then if we have time, we'll move on to Bamidbar. Now, if we don't have time to move on to Bamidbar, that's okay because I did a teaching on that last year or the year before last, I can't remember. And we went into talking about hornets and bees and troubles and the importance of community. You can find that on our Podbean website and just look for the Torah portion Bamidbar. So, before we move on, I want to talk about this important concept that's all throughout Scripture. It's a very kingdom concept, and it's this, that the physical, also with the temporal, right, is here to teach us about the spiritual or the eternal. All right, that's why I believe God created us, He created the universe. I mean, He had an option not to, but He decided to, and He's trying through it to teach us about eternal things. Sometimes and oftentimes the two intersect each other. Now I put a picture, that picture is also right there framed on the thing, of an IDF soldier wrapping tefillin. Now the idea of wrapping tefillin is a very physical, tangible action from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be totefot between your eyes. But ultimately that doesn't really do anything for us physically if we are to do that. It doesn't make you stronger, it's not a very practical thing to do. But ultimately, what it's trying to do is to teach you something inwardly, that it's supposed to be a sign for you that you will see and that people will see that you remember the terms of the covenant. And during the first century, many of the Pharisees and possibly even Yeshua or Paul would have worn these all day long and taken them off at night. Whereas right now in Judaism, it's the practice to only put them on for the shacharit, the morning service, and then to take them back off. Just a little history for you.
Do women do that too? Or is it just...
It depends on the tradition of Judaism you're in. Reform tradition, yes, women will wrap to fill in and do that. Yeah, good question. All right. Let's go through some vocabulary before we do. So we got that principle. The physical is here to teach us about the spiritual. The first word, now I got five words total. I'm only going to show you one word right now. Then we're going to cover the other four momentarily. The first word is a chukah. Does anyone know what a chuk is or a chukah?
It's a command, but it's one that we...
Close, that's a chupa. What did you say? I heard it over here.
Statute.
A statute, and there's three types of commandments that we'll find in the Torah. There's chuks, there's chukim is one. There's a mitzvah is a second one, and a mishpat is a third one. Three types of commandments, and they all have different natures to them as well. A chukah is one that we don't know the reasoning behind. We don't understand the reasoning behind. Kosher diet would be one of those things. It's a chuk. We don't understand the reasoning behind it. We can ask why. We can try to scratch and, you know, wrestle with it and try to figure out why. But ultimately, Scripture doesn't say why to keep kosher. He does say it will set you apart. But how does that set us apart? You know, so we can kind of delve into that stuff. But that's what a chuk is. There's no plain meaning behind it. All right? Let's read Leviticus 26, 1 through 13, and then we're going to move on. So look in your Bibles with me, Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. Then we're going to talk about some things, and then we're going to move on. You are not to make yourselves any idols, erect a carved statue or a standing stone, or place any carved stone anywhere in your land in order to bow down to it. I am Adonai, your God. So keep my Shabbats and revere my sanctuary. I am Adonai. Verse 3, if you live by my chukot, there's that word chukot there, observe my mitzvot and obey them, then I will provide rain when you need it in its season. The land will yield its produce and the trees in the field will yield their fruit. Your threshing time will extend until the grape harvest, and your grape harvest will extend until the time for sowing seed. You will eat as much food as you want and live securely in your land. I will give you shalom in the land. You will lie down to sleep unafraid of anyone. I will rid the land of wild animals. The sword will not go through your land. You will pursue your enemies and they will fall before your sword. 5 of you will chase 100 and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall before your sword. So far in that first chunk of text, we have provision of food. Then the next chunk of text, we have the provision of security. And then the third chunk of text, we'll see another theme here. I will turn toward you, make you productive, increase your numbers, and uphold my covenant with you. You will eat all you want from the last year's harvest and throw out what remains of the old to make room for the new. I will put my tabernacle among you and I will not reject you, but I will walk among you and be your God and you will be my people. And I am Adonai, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you will not be their slaves. I have broken bars of your yoke so that you can walk upright. And here, this third chunk, we see the promise of faithfulness and plenty. Fidelity. So we have promises of food, security, and then fidelity or faithfulness. I mean, isn't that a beautiful picture? Yeah. Right there? It's just like, wow, yeah. All we have to do is be obedient. And then we get all that stuff, that provision. Now, this doesn't mean much to us unless we know the agricultural cycles and seasons of the land of Israel. So what I have here is a chart that I found from a book on ancient agriculture in Israel. And it shows us the times of harvest for ancient Israel. So if you notice, what's going to be harvested in April?
The barley is,
which corresponds to Pesach. Pesach, okay? The barley is what's called Aviv. It's ripe. And then what is harvested about a month or so later? The wheat is. Now, both the barley and the wheat are sown at the same time. But wheat takes longer for it to mature and be ready for harvest. So what holy day corresponds with the harvest of the wheat?
Shavuot.
Do you see a correlation there? So far we have the barley for Pesach, the wheat for Shavuot. Now we have this long summer. Now what comes ripe in, let's say, July, August, September? Grape stew, pomegranate stew, olives do. And that's why the rabbis say when you build your sukkah, you decorate it with grapevines, you decorate it with olive branches, you decorate it with pomegranates, because all those things are coming into season and being harvested at that time, July, August, September, and then we got Sukkot. Now, what can grapes do for us? What? Make us wine. This is fermented alcoholic liquid, okay? What does that do for us? It makes us happy, okay? So I'm gonna offend all the Southern Baptists in here.
Chill juice,
yeah. So just in time for Sukkot, and actually Sukkot is the one moed where we are to take strong drink and drink it. Why? Because it increases our joy, our simcha. Why do we need simcha? Because it's Sukkot time. It's a week-long party. How long does grape juice take to ferment to wine?
7 days.
7 to 21 days, depending on how strong you want your wine. Yeah, 7 to 21 days you can get some wine. So it corresponds perfectly. We got grapes coming in, and we've got over 21 days. We could make some good wine, right? Kids, don't get any ideas yet. So let's back up and look at what we just read. He says, then I will provide rain you need in the season. The land will yield its produce. The trees in the field will yield their fruit. Your threshing time, which is all about wheat and barley, will extend until the grape harvest. And your grape harvesting will extend until the time of your sowing the seed. So when do we sow seed if we're a wheat and barley farmer? It's not really on here, but it's going to be December, the month of Kislev. And maybe even early spring, very early. We're gonna sow this stuff in November, December. We're gonna sow barley and we're gonna sow wheat, okay? That's the time of our sowing. So what he's saying is that the grape harvest will extend all the way over to that. And that the time of the threshing will extend all the way over to here. So he's basically giving us 2 extra months to harvest stuff. Two extra to 3 extra months of stuff growing. We have a lot of blackberries around my house, and I love blackberries so much. And they're fizzling out right now. They're almost pretty much gone. But it's like, man, if I had like another month, I could do some amazing things, you know. But imagine 2 months of all this bounty, of all this, you could feed the world, you know. The world would come to you and say, we need extra food. So I hope that gives you a better idea of how much overlap there would be if we are obedient, right? Grape slash wine juice has a direct connection to the kingdom, because you cannot have the coronation of a king and the onset of a kingdom without a banquet. And you can't have a banquet without what?
Wine.
Yeah. Which is why we see, well, I'm not going to get on myself. But there's an interesting prophetic passage in Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah. This is a messianic prophecy. Nor the staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and the allegiance of the nations will be his. He ties his donkey to the vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Do you see the language there? When the king comes, there'll be lots of joy, lots of simcha, lots of wine. Matthew 26, 29, I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So when the kingdom comes, I will drink of the wine. Amos 9, 13, behold, the days are coming. This is the messianic era it's talking about, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, the sower of seed, and the mountains will drip with sweet wine, with which all the hills will flow. You see the idea of the kingdom language being used there with the wine? John chapter 2, Yeshua's very first miracle, out the chute, what does he do? He takes all these vats of water and he turns them into wine.
The very best
wine. The very best wine. And we see that with Yeshua a lot. What he does is he takes elements of the messianic kingdom and he pulls them back in time and allows us to catch a glimpse of them, to experience just a small little sampling of what the kingdom will be like. So every miracle, every healing, every parable, all this, all of it is a quick little window, just a quick, you know, when you're walking around Sam's Club and you get the free samples, that's like, that's what he's trying to do with us. And he's giving them at this banquet, a wedding, like the wedding marriage supper of the Lamb. He's giving them just a little sampling of what the wine will be like of the kingdom. Isn't that neat? Would you love to have some of that wine?
Yeah.
I want to see what it tastes like. So now we're going to jump back into our text and read verses 14 to 46. So look at verse 14. But if you will not listen to me, and obey all these mitzvot, if you loathe my regulations and reject my rulings, right there, we've got the three types. In order to not obey all my mitzvot, but you cancel my covenant, then I, for my part, will do this to you. I will bring terror upon you, wasting disease and chronic fever to dim your sight and to sap you of your strength. You will sow your seed for nothing, because your enemies will eat the crops. I will set my face against you. Your enemies will defeat you. Those who hate you will hound you down, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If these things don't make you listen to me, then I will discipline you 7 times for your sins. I will break the pride you have in your own power. I will make your sky like iron, your soil like bronze. That word there is nachash. That's like the serpent, the same word for serpent. You will spend your strength in vain, and the land will not yield its produce, or the trees in the field their fruit. Yes, if you go against me and don't listen to me, I will increase your calamities 7-fold, according to your sins. I will send wild animals among you. They will rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and reduce your numbers until your roads are deserted. If, in spite of all this, you refuse my correction and still go against me, then I too will go against you. And I, yes, I, will strike you. How many times?
Seven
times over for your sins. I will bring a sword against you, which will execute the vengeance of the covenant. You will be huddled inside your cities. I will send sickness among you, and you will be handed over to the power of the enemy. I will cut off your supply of bread, that 10 women will bake bread in one oven and dole out your bread by weight, and you will eat but not be satisfied. And if you, or if for all this, you will still not listen to me, but you go against me, then I will go against you furiously, and I will chastise you yet, how many times? Seven times more for your sins. You will eat the flesh of your own sons, and you will eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your pillars for sun worship, throw your carcasses on the carcasses of your idols, and I will detest you. I will lay waste to your cities and make your sanctuaries desolate so as not to smell your fragrant aromas. I will desolate the land so that your enemies living in it will not be astounded by it. So you will be dispersed among all the nations, and I will draw out the sword in pursuit after you. Your land will be a desolation and your cities a wasteland. Then at last, the land will be paid its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate and you are in the land of your enemies, the land will rest and be repaid its Sabbaths. Yes, as long as it lies desolate, it will have rest. The rest it did not have during your Sabbaths when you lived there. As for those of you who are left, I will fill their hearts with anxiety in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf will frighten them so that they will flee as one flees from the sword and fall when no one is pursuing. Yes, with no one pursuing, they will stumble over each other as if fleeing the sword. You will have no power to stand before your enemies. And among all the nations, you will perish, and the land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who remain will pine away in the lands of your enemies from guilt over your misdeeds and those of your ancestors. Then they will confess their misdeeds and those of their ancestors which they committed against me in their rebellion. They will admit that they went against me. And at that time, I will be going against them, bringing them into the lands of their enemies. But if their uncircumcised hearts will grow humble and they are paid the punishment for their misdeeds, so I will remember my covenant with Yaakov, also my covenant with Yitzchak, and my covenant with Avraham. And I will remember the land. For the land will lie abandoned without them, and it will be paid its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they will be paid the punishment for their misdeeds because they rejected my rulings and loathed my regulations. Yet, in spite of all that, I will not reject them when they are in the lands of their enemies, nor will I loathe them to the point of utterly destroying them and thus break my covenant with them, because I am Adonai, their God. Rather, for their sakes, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt with their nations watching, so that I might be their God. I am Adonai. These are the laws and the rulings and teachings that Adonai himself gave to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moshe. 1881, Mark Twain visits the land of Israel. It wasn't called Israel at that time. Most of the world was calling it Palestine. Here's what he wrote, and I believe he wrote this in a letter to his son, if I'm not mistaken. He says, quote, "A desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse, a desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of the worthless soil, had almost deserted the entire country." Isn't that interesting? 1881, the land was desolate. The land was being repaid its Sabbaths, in other words. It's interesting. So let's go on to our other four words, because there's this idea of rain in the text that we got to talk about. Now, how many words for rain do we have in English? I count rain.
Sleet,
sprinkle, downpour,
showers.
Yeah, you get the idea. Yeah. There's lots of different words for this thing called precipitation in the English language. The same is true with Hebrew. And each of them have a different connotation with them. So if I say downpour, you think like it's just raining cats and dogs, right? If I say sprinkled outside or it's misting outside, it's a lot gentler, right? Hebrew's the same way. The first word we're going to talk about is geshem. Geshem is a very generic term, like the word rain. Very generic, nondescript term for rain. Matar is a little bit different. Matar denotes a heavy rain, a crushing rain. Yoreh is a different kind of rain that comes in the fall. So it's about time, when it comes. Yeah. Malkosh is a rain that comes in the spring, and it is a heavy rain. The Malkosh is a matar type rain. So how many of you heard the former and latter rains? How many of you have ever heard those terms?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, some people think the former rain is, it comes in the spring, and then the latter rain comes later in the year. But you're thinking about the Gregorian calendar, and you're misapplying that. Here's what the rabbis say about these terms. What are Yorei and Malkosh? The word Yorei, or Morei, literally means shoots, like what pop out of the ground,
teacher.
As well as teacher. While the word Malkosh is related to the Hebrew word Mekoshesh, or reaper. What do these literal translations tell us about these time-bound rains? The Talmud explains that Yorei falls at the beginning of the rainy season. Thus, it is called a teacher, because it teaches people when to reinforce their roofs and bring their produce indoors and avoid possibly being destroyed by subsequent rains. Malkosh is the name given to the rain which falls at the onset of the spring, or Pesach time. Its name is related to the Hebrew word for reaping because Malkosh falls near the harvest season, right before the produce is ripe. So Malkosh is going to be that gentler rain that doesn't destroy the crops, but just gives them a little bit more nutrition and sustenance to where they can kind of ripen and they can be, like, you know, when you pick blackberries a couple days after a rain and they're just juicier, you know, and just taste better. That's the idea of the Malkosh. Now, what I did is I took our agricultural chart and I overlaid on top of that the Yorei, the 2 months of Yorei, and then here we have the Malkosh beginning, okay? So you can kind of get a better understanding. This is the, what we call in English, the former rain, the Yorei. This, the Malkosh, is the latter rain, okay? So this comes early in the year, because you got to be thinking agriculturally here, the year begins in the fall, agriculturally speaking, and civilly speaking, the new year is right around in this area. So this is the former rain at the beginning of the year. This is the latter rain towards the middle / end of the agricultural year. And that's kind of where we get the idea of having a new year here, Rosh Hashanah, because the civil calendar of Israel is based upon the agricultural cycles of Israel, okay? And then we have, in the month of Aviv, we have the spiritual new year begins then. Then we have the resetting of the Moedim. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Just like we have a school year, we have a calendar year, we have a tax year, all this other stuff, all right? But that kind of, so we got former rain, do what? Yeah, former rain and latter rain. Now, these terms later through scripture become kind of connected to prophetic ideas. And rain is a symbol, you guys might know this. What is rain a symbol of in scripture? Blessing.
Holy Spirit.
What else? Remember, what did we say about rain is the
teacher.
Rain is seen in scripture. Let my teaching drop as the more. Yeah, my speech distill as the dew.
You know, in English and in our country, we say, don't rain on my parade, mm-hmm. and all these other things. We see it as a negative, but in Israel, it's rain of blessing.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Because they have to have that rain, and being a mostly desert country, they don't get the rain very
yeah.
often. So they pray for rain, and when it comes, that is like a blessing.
Well, we see rain here as a completely natural phenomenon, whereas the ancient Near Eastern world, rain would have been seen as a supernatural phenomenon. And in fact, the rabbis say that God holds the keys to three things. The sky for rain, the womb of a woman, and the grave, to open up a grave, to resurrect the dead. And he holds those three keys of those three things. So it's interesting. So Yorei, let's review. Yorei is the early rain. That's going to happen in the fall or the early winter. Malkosh is the latter rain that's going to happen late winter, early spring. That's our heavy rain. All right? This is a beautiful passage. I'm going to read this, and you guys, I'm going to kind of translate on the fly, and you guys see if you can figure out where it's from. Because remember, latter rain, former rain, those became connected with prophetic ideas. So the first word is Uvnei Tzion, the children of Zion. Gilu, and then you'll know this word right here. Vesh Mechu. That, you hear that? See that word? Shimchu. Shimchu. We say that with Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel. Shimchu, Shimchu, Emmanuel. That means to celebrate. So children of Zion, celebrate or be glad. Be Adonai, Elohecham, before the Lord your God. Ki Natan, because he gives lachem you et ha more. You see that first word in red back there? He gives you the more, the teacher. But what is he talking about there?
The rain.
The rain. But it's the teacher. That's the word for a teacher. He gives you the teacher. La tzadeka, in righteousness or in perfection. In other words, however much we need it. He knows how much we need, and he'll give us the more however much we need it. Where'd I leave off? Ve yored lachem, and he'll send down geshem. That word right there is geshem more. Umalkosh. There's our word malkosh. This is the latter rain. Ba rishon, as in the first. Or as in the beginning is how you could translate that as well. Okay? So he's going to give us, so in other words, we could translate of children of Zion, rejoice, because he's going to give us the more, however much we need it, or in a perfect amount. He'll give us the early rain, and he'll give us the latter rain. Where is this coming from? Joel chapter 2. And then we go on to verse 24. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. So it's the idea of abundance again, right? But what is Joel talking about here? Is the outpouring of the Ruach HaKodesh on all flesh. The days are coming when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, right? Men, old men will dream dreams. Young men will have visions. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. This was quoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 2. They saw the beginnings of this happening in Acts chapter 2. Deuteronomy 11:13. If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, he will give you the matar for your land in its season, and the yoreh and the malkosh, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. He'll give you grass in your fields and so on and so forth, okay? So now you can kind of weave these terms into your reading and understand there's a difference between malkosh, there's a difference between yoreh, there's a difference between geshem and matar, all right? So now you can kind of go a little bit deeper in your study. Here's in Exodus 23. You are also to observe the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the produce from that you sow in the field. And observe the feast of the ingathering. What is that? That's Sukkot. At the end of the year, when you gather the produce from your field. So that's the idea. That's where we get this idea of there being a new year in the fall. That's a Torah concept, is that Sukkot is the mark of the end year, end of the agricultural year. Exodus 34:22, and you are to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, which is Shavuot, with the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, or Sukkot, at the turn of the year. Do you see the language there? Sukkot appearing at the turn of the year. That's the agricultural slash civil year that's happening there, okay? So this idea of Rosh Hashanah being in the fall is a biblical idea. It's just, we have to really look for it and see it in there. You have to really study your Bible.
You know, it's important, too, that God has it just right, because if it was too early, the farmers would still be out in the fields working. It wouldn't be a good time to just take off and be for 7 days. That could be terrible if you were gathering your grain in.
So. Yeah, this time, perfectly.
So, yeah.
And how many times have we celebrated Sukkot in the seventh month, and it hasn't rained for 3 months, and then all of a sudden, goosh, it's coming down, right?
Yes.
I remember there's a video of us standing under one of those pop-up tents last Sukkot, and we're all singing, dancing, and Alexi's playing guitar, and just the rain, the deluge is happening around us, and you can see it all. And it's like every year that happens, because there's a connection with celebrating Sukkot and the providence of Geshem, rain. And it bears out in prophetically speaking. Everyone who survives all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the festival of Sukkot. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and to the punishment to all nations that don't go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. So it's interesting. That's talking about the Messianic era. There are nations doing it right now, though. There's many nations that go up to Jerusalem to celebrate Sukkot every year. They're kind of like the first fruits of that, in a sense. So, rain and Sukkot. If you follow my statutes and carefully keep my commandments, I will give you rains in their seasons. The land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. So what's the visible sign of Hashem's blessing on us?
Rain.
Well, I mean, take it a step further. What's the...
Teaching.
No.
Productivity,
blessing. Yeah, overabundance of food.
Fruitful harvest.
Overabundance of food. We'll have more than we can eat. All right? This is why I say, now, if you sow a seed into my ministry... No, I'm kidding. The fruit. The fruit of the land is the evidence of God's blessing on us. Now, how do we get his blessing? We obey him. We obey him. You don't sow a seed, you just obey him. Simple. John 15:8. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, proving yourselves to be my disciples. So if we're not bearing fruit, we're proving ourselves to not be his disciples, right? So what is fruit? Because here's the thing, we can throw out the first third of the Bible and say that's been done away with, it's been nailed to the cross, and then we can reinvent what fruit is, right? What fruit means. And there are people who will be at church every time the doors are open, and they will give 10% of their income. They'll do all these things, and they'll say, I'm trying to please the Lord. And what you're trying to do is bear fruit. You're trying to do something that's biblical, but you're doing it in a way, you're reinventing the wheel, so to speak. Here's the fruit, is that we are to be obedient to his commandments. And that is the fruit that people will see. Now, that might be gathering on Shabbat. That's a commandment to not forsake fellowship, to make it a holy convocation. But it could be something else too. It's obedience to his mitzvot. Here, Yeshua says this again. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are like ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Let me ask a question. What is the fruit in Galatians 5 Paul talks about?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness.
We call those the fruit of the Spirit. Have them memorized. All right? Just memorize those. Why? Because that's how you test the tree. Right? So someone can be really obedient. They can outwardly, they can do a lot of bells and whistles. They can wear this. They can speak that. They can pray this. But inside, they don't have the fruit, and that shows. And you can tell if they're a good tree or a bad tree by knowing and memorizing the fruits of the Spirit. So I say this time and time again, but if you are following or see a teacher or someone sends you something by someone and they're consistently deficient in one or more of the fruits of the Spirit, I would submit that they might not be worth your time to listen to. They may be right. They may have some good nuggets for you that might, you know, elucidate the text or whatever, but I don't know. I would just be careful eating fruit from that tree. Make sense? And pray for me that I continue to exemplify the fruits of the Spirit. Sometimes it's hard. Yeshua curses the fig tree. Let's go to Matthew 21, and we're going to answer our first question. Why did Yeshua curse a fig tree? Because it seems kind of unfair to the fig tree. The fig tree was just kind of minding its own business. And I'm like, why did he curse a fig tree? Verse 18. This poor fig tree. It's like he sprayed a Roundup on it or something. The next morning, on his way back to the city, he got hungry. Spotting a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. So he said to it, "May you never again bear fruit." And immediately the fig tree dried up. The Talmudim saw this and they were amazed. So wait a second, the tree was just kind of doing its own thing. Why did he curse it?
It wasn't producing.
It didn't have fruit. But I mean, does a fig tree have fruit all the time?
No.
Here's the thing. Through this interaction, we see Yeshua is teaching us that there's danger not only in failing to produce fruit, but giving the impression that you have some and you can't back it up.
Ooh.
You see what I'm saying? That's what he's talking about. And that's why he cursed the fig tree. And that's something we don't want to be guilty of, is looking like we got fruit. See my leaves, right? And we won't get into it, we don't have time. But see my leaves, come to me, I've got sustenance. I'm a place of refuge. I'm a place of food. and I can give you nutrients. Oh, wait, never mind. I don't have fruit. Yeah.
Beware of plastic fruit,
yeah. A funny story, my parents, when they were pastors, they my mom, my dad was a pastor, they would have new members classes in my home. And they had this guy who was kind of an old druggy, you know, and he kind of like washed out kind of guy from Daytona Beach or whatever. And he comes in the house and he's sitting on the couch. And my mom used to do, like, she got really excited about people coming over the house. So she would light scented candles everywhere and put out potpourri. Remember potpourri back in the 80s and 90s, you know? Like, you had pine cones that looked like pine, and you're like, anyways, glad we're past that. But anyways, the everyone in the room that has potpourri in their house just got really offended. Anyways, this guy, one of the things my mom has potpourri was like these little cubes, and they just emitted a smell, but they like little cubes. And this guy's sitting there on the couch waiting for the meeting to start, and my mom walks up to the couch, and I think his name was Greg, and he had already eaten half of that bowl of potpourri. And he's just like chomping on this stuff. He's like, wow, this candy is so good. Where'd you get this from? And she's like, oh, that's potpourri. No. So anyways, beware of the potpourri. So it's safe to deduce that our barometer of spiritual health is the fruit that we produce. The fruit that we produce is our obedience to his word. He says right here in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. We just read that, right? So our understanding of the kingdom principles can be rooted in, you get it? Our interactions with food-giving plants growing in the ground. You catch that? I have a garden right now, and I love gardening. I don't like eating the food as much from it. I just love doing it. I just love growing stuff for some reason. And I like watching other people like enjoy it, whatever. But there is a proportional relationship to my depth of understanding with the food that's growing out of that dirt and my understanding of kingdom principles. How many of Yeshua's parables are talking about seeds or wheat and tares and all this other stuff, right? So the more we grow, or at least try, the more we grow in terms of food and plants. You catch me on that? The more we'll understand concepts such as discipleship, sowing seeds of truth in people's lives, teaching, and even the end times about harvesting. Like Lucy, you go to her house and her whole front yard is just growing stuff. And Lucy probably has a way better grasp on discipleship than some mega church pastor who's never grown a thing in his life. Why? Because she knows what it's like to have to take a seed and to baby that seed, give it the proper amount of sunlight, and, you know, harden that little seedling, and then give it the proper amount of water and be very delicate with it and let it grow. Why? Not because it looks pretty or because she likes the smell of it, but because it will produce this stuff called fruit. And that's the role of discipleship and disciple makers, is that you learn how to do that whole process. But if you go too much too fast, or you give it too much sunlight or not enough sunlight, if you throw things in there that shouldn't be in there, if you fertilize it too much, you're going to throw things off and you're not going to make a good disciple. You're not going to make a disciple that can produce more disciples or more fruit, right? You have a comment?
The Chinese have a really interesting saying about what you're talking about. They talk about the process of growing a disciple. And they said that there was a young farmer who just got married in his first field, and he was really nervous, and he sowed the field, and he tossed and turned all night, and he got up and looked, and nothing, and he tossed and turned the next night, he got up, and he couldn't believe his eyes. His little shoots were all up all along his field. And he got so excited, he thought, I think I'm going to help him grow. So he went and yanked each one up just a little bit.
Oh, no.
Sleep the next day, and they were all dead. And the Chinese pastor said, don't do that with your disciples.
Yeah.
Don't try to make them grow faster.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right. The inverse is also true. So the less we know about growing stuff, I believe the less intimate familiarity we'll have with kingdom principles. Now, if you don't have space for growing stuff, don't take it as a condemnation or anything like that. But I always encourage people, if you want to learn how to grow a disciple, get some tomato seeds and start growing them. And the Holy Spirit will teach you a lot through that process. All right? What's interesting about this, though, is you look at American agriculture, And there is a massive consolidation of agri-farms in the U.S. right now. And I screenshotted this article because I want you guys to go and read this in your free time, right? And if you're a nerd like me, you will. Examining the consolidation of U.S. agriculture. We don't got time to get into this, but just know in the past 30 to 40 years, farming in the U.S. has been consolidated to these major agribusinesses, and there is no more little farms or gardens or, you know, little family owned. There are, but they're going away. They're being consolidated under larger agribusinesses. So we're, because of that, forgetting where our food comes from and how to even grow it. That makes sense? And that didn't bode well for the ancient Mayans, by the way. But Matthew 13, you know, Yeshua says the kingdom of heaven, then he says seven parables, all about food, all about seeds, all about farming. But as such, the Mo'adim, our feast days, our holidays, are pegged to and attached to the agricultural cycles of Israel. Why? Because they're there to teach us about the redemptive plan of God for his people and his creation. Okay, so why did he give us rain? Why did he give us seasons? Why did he do this? Because he's trying to teach us that he's working to redeem us. And he'll use plants and food to do that. Make sense? And rain and all this stuff. So you got rain, you got dirt, you got plants, really simple. And we like to take it and make it really pinheaded and difficult to understand. But it's like, you just got to get your hands in the dirt, understand it. And ultimately, he's trying to bring us back to a garden and put us back in a garden where we'll do that all the time, right? Trying to think if I want to go on a seven. You know, I'm going to give you some homework because I don't want to bog you all down. We're out of time. Matthew 18, 21 to 22. This is an interesting exchange where Yeshua says, how many times, you know, do I got to forgive my brother? Yeshua replies, 70 times 7. I want you to go back. Remember we read right here, sevenfold, 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 sevenfold. I want you to go and I want you to read Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27 throughout the week. And what Yeshua is trying to do by saying that, he's not just throwing out an arbitrary number. He's linking it back to Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel's 70 weeks. So read that because 70 weeks is important. There's 70 weeks until the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah. Yeah. I was going to talk about the significance of 490, but we don't got time for that this morning. Sorry, next year. So some take-home questions for you. Have you prayed for rain recently?
Yes.
Yeah. Have you prayed for physical rain recently?
Yes.
And have you prayed for spiritual rain recently?
Yes.
Pour out your rain on your people.
Revival.
That pray for teaching, for conviction, for the Spirit to stir in people, to awaken them to their being made in his image. Pray for that. Another takeaway question, do we bear the fruit that's in keeping with his word, or do we bear fruit that's not good fruit? Because any fruit that we bear that's not in keeping with his word is not good fruit. And we know what happens to those trees that bear that bad fruit. Now, I got a picture of an olive tree here because Paul says in Romans 11 that we are grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. And then in that, he grafts us into an olive tree. Are we expected to produce oranges or pineapples? Pineapples grow on trees, even. Are we supposed to produce potatoes? Are we supposed to produce sugar snap peas? What are we supposed to produce?
Olives.
We're not supposed to produce anything different than the natural tree. Make sense? You can take that and ponder and meditate throughout the week. And then lastly, are we guilty of having leaves and having a show that we have fruit, but not having the fruit to back it up? So takeaway questions for you guys. Think about, pray about throughout your week. One of my favorite things to do in my last 5 minutes here, I'm going to brag on you guys because, and I love saying this, you are a tree that is bearing fruit. You are a tree that not only has the leaves, but you have the fruit to back it up. About a month ago when the lockdown happened, the quarantine happened in Uganda, they shut down everything and you got people who are living hand to mouth, like day to day. They go out and they buy their food that morning or that evening, and that's what they have to live on that day. They do that every single day. So they don't have savings saved up or anything like that. We have a sister congregation in Uganda, in Iganga, Uganda. And hopefully Adrian and Annie and Jonathan will be traveling with me to Beth Yeshua later this year. But one of the things John Swaga wrote me was like, be in prayer because people here are literally on the verge of starving to death and not knowing where their next meal is coming from because they don't have the money to keep buying food. So I was like, how much do you need to buy food for one family for 1 month? And he said $50. So I was like, oh my goodness, how could we not fulfill that need? How many? And I said, how many people do you have in Beth Yeshua? How many families do you have? He said, about 10 families. It's like, oh, okay, that's what, like $500. So I was like, we could do that. So what we did is we actually doubled it. He said, let's do it for 20 families because I know there's congregations outside of Beth Yeshua that he can hook people up with food and stuff and we can use it as an outreach opportunity. So I set up a GoFundMe for $1,000, I think. And within 46 minutes, we had $1,580. And then a couple weeks later, someone else gave another $550 to that. And then we wired that money right over to them. And within 24 hours, I think I wired money to them to buy the food. And these are pictures of him distributing that food, bags of rice, salt, and maybe some bread. But I want to go through these pictures so you guys can see how thankful they are for some of you in this room who gave towards that. And thank you so much for that. But this is Irene right here with the red headscarf on. She's the mother of eight. Her husband was an elder at Beth Yeshua. He died about 3 years ago of a severe case of malaria. He was a biology teacher, and now she's raising eight kids herself. But these are bags of salt right here, and they're cutting them open and giving them a couple bags of salt because you need salt to live on, but also to cook rice and give flavoring and stuff like that. So you're the salt of the earth. This is Emmanuel Bamwhite right here. You know Emmanuel Bamwhite, right?
Yeah,
you know Ben. That's, you know his name. That's him right there, and those are his kids. He's also raising one or two of Irene's children. So Irene's eight kids, some of them got distributed into other families in the congregation so that they could be raised by other members. So he's raising one of them. But this is some of the bags of salt they loaded down here. I can't tell who this is, but they're getting out a bag of salt. It looks like the salt got broken open. This, I believe, his name is Fred. I met him when I was there last, and he is a former Seventh-day Adventist. But I think, I want to say he's a prominent member of the community. I'm not sure in what capacity. I think he works in government somehow in Iganga. But he attends Beth Yeshua. He is a committed follower of Yeshua. But this is him getting a bag of rice, salt, and some other staples.
Do you have a picture of John Swaga?
Yes, coming up. I don't know who that is. I know I've met them. I just don't remember their names. Another family. I don't think I've met them before. Another couple here. This is John Swaga right here.
Yeah.
And he went out to some more outlying communities, Messianic communities that are more out in the sticks. And he's distributing food to them. They distribute, I think, like rice, flour, rice, and salt. This is James right here. I know James well. He's an elder at Beth Yeshua as well. He drives a motorcycle taxi for a living, so I know for a fact he makes about $3 to $5 every single day doing that. And this is his family. So here he has a big bag of rice, some beans, salt, and maybe some flour of sorts, but this will last their family 1 month. So can you just imagine, he's living on $4 or $5 a day and he's not having to buy groceries for a month. What does that do for his family? You know, it's amazing the blessing that we could provide for them. But he's a good guy. He's a really good guy. He let me drive his motorcycle. Or at least I think he knew I was driving him. Thank you. This guy here, his name is Iman. Iman is a former Muslim. He just recently converted out of Islam. And he's now a committed follower of Yeshua. I had the opportunity to immerse him last time I was there. And Iman was good friends with another guy named Gan Shafiq. Gan Shafiq was a Muslim cleric who came to faith in Yeshua. And I had the opportunity to immerse him as well as Iman here. And Iman's a really good guy. He's going to be a great teacher of the Word of God. He's a very steadfast follower of Yeshua. But that's his family there. And that's them with their food. And that is all the pictures I got. So I want to say thank you guys. You guys are producing the fruit that that we're expected to produce. And I'm so proud and thankful for all of you who have given and prayed and continue to give to our efforts in Uganda. So that is one of the, I don't know, just makes me feel so good just to have a place where we can think outside of ourselves and do that, you know, for them and bless them that way.
Again, don't forget, 4 months, or four, is it four or six? Six Buddhists have become followers of Yeshua as a result of your giving and prayers.
Awesome.
In our country as well, and recently a monk, a teaching monk.
Wow.
Wow.
So I just want you to remember that you're bearing fruit there too.
Awesome, awesome. Yeah, thank you guys for the update. All right.